Shabbat, 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 Shalom. Hey, do we have any sound over there? Good. I'm not showing myself with the mic. I'm going to let go of it and try it again. Ah, there it is. Okay. Shabbat Shalom. And Ken, we discussed that last week, and we come to the agreement that Baraba was a picture of the scapegoat in that particular day. That's how we all see it, and I think it's correct. He is not the scapegoat. He's not the one that the sins were put on and he chased and sent, but he's the picture of that, because we never ever again see Barabbas in the scripture. Yeah, you can disagree with me, you're all right. Sure it is. His name is Son of the Father. That's what his name means. Just like the name of Yeshua is he's the Son of the Father. He's a picture of the whole thing. He's not the scapegoat, but he's a picture of it for that day, so that people could see it and go, "Oh, I get it." But they didn't see it, and they didn't get it. That is not mixing the unclean with the clean. Sorry, all of this is a picture. It's not the actual thing. Okay, so we're done with that. So we disagree. Okay. We're here today to study Yah's Word. We're going to be looking today at Leviticus chapters 22 and 23. We're going to do a pretty quick overview of 22, and then we're going to get in a little bit of detail in 23. Then we're going to look at, there's no prophet today, we're going to look at Psalm 86, and then Colossians 2, verse 1 through 3, and verse 6. That's the scriptures that we're going to be looking at today. We start every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. The Shema is that Elohim is one, Yehovah is one, and there aren't two or four or six or eight or 1,000 or 3 million or 300 million. There's one Yehovah. There are no other Elohims, not any other Elohims at all. He is the only intrinsic truth. The only thing that is in himself exists in himself. Everything else exists because he spoke it into existence and he speaks it into existence to keep it alive. When he stops speaking about a thing, that thing disappears. So that's how that goes. And the Shema goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kavod, Malchuto, Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Father, we thank you that you brought us here together today. We're here to study your word, because it's by the studying your word that we become more like your son, and thereby become more like you. Yeshua is the flesh that you indwelt for those 33 plus years while walking on this earth in a mortal human flesh. And then you went through all of the suffering and right up to the point of death. And when he gave up his spirit, that was you leaving that flesh, and then you're returning to it 3 days and three nights later, probably exactly 72 hours later, and you've been in that flesh ever since, that resurrected flesh that is no longer subject to any kind of sin or death. And so, since you live outside of time and space, in the flesh of Yeshua, the resurrected flesh of Yeshua, you can interject yourself physically in the flesh of Yeshua anywhere in history, past, present, or future. And that is mind-boggling and amazing to us, Father, because we know that when Abraham spoke face-to-face with you on the plains of Mamre in Genesis chapter 19, or 18 rather, that was Abraham speaking directly with the risen Messiah. And we love the whole idea of that. Father, I bless you. I bless you for that, for giving us the ability to see that little detail, that you got to speak with him face to face. And whenever man was speaking face to face with you, they were speaking face to face with the risen Messiah. Wonderful, wonderful, too wonderful for me to really grasp. Anyway, Father, we bless you and we thank you that you give us this opportunity to come before you in prayer. We are speaking today. We've gathered here today so that we can join together in prayer. We didn't have any new prayer requests for this week, but we still have the old ones, and we're going to continue to pray them until we know the answer is in the positive. Going back a few weeks, we're going to talk about my friend Sue Jones with cancer on her spinal column, and we ask Father that you would remove it. Just you can do that. I have not heard that has happened yet, so I'm going to continue to pray for it until it does. And so we bless you, Father, that you're going to answer that in your time. When the time is right, you are going to answer it. Your timing is what we're waiting on in everything that we pray for, Father. Even those things by which we are personally suffering, we know that you are going to fulfill your promise to us in exactly the right time. And we ask you that you help us to be patient and wait for the answer. We ask for that in Yeshua's name, and we know you're going to give it to us because you've told us that you will. Patty has been talking about his emphysema. I'm asking your Father that you would just remove that from him. Father, he's an old man, okay? don't mean to trounce on you there, Patty, but you know we are getting older, and our bodies move a little bit slower. And so, Father, I'm asking that you would just remove that from him. He doesn't need to have that kind of stuff to worry about, and we don't need to worry about it either, because we know that you're going to take care of it, and we ask it in Yeshua's name. Ken's grandson had a protein deficiency. He's a little one, and so, Father, we're asking that you would heal that. Just give him, number one, the opportunity to create the protein that's necessary in his body, and also to assimilate what protein he can eat into his body so that it can build itself back up. Bless you for the answer to that too, Father. Liz and Bill, Roper's mother and her husband, have a renter who is a drug addict. I talked to Liz the other day, and she was not happy about what's going on with him. He's spent a few days in jail. I don't know if she went to bail him out or who did, but he got out anyway. And we're asking, Father, that you would heal him of that addiction. And put it in his mind that he will not do it anymore. Only you can do that for us, Father. We can chide him, we can do all that stuff, but only you can really change his mind. And so, Father, we're asking you to do that. Change his mind. Change his need. Take away the need for that stuff. In Yeshua's name, we ask that as well. Aline, a few weeks ago, we had a prayer request for Aline, who has had rectal cancer, and we're asking that you would relieve that as well, Father. You can take that away. It's by your stripes that we're healed. It's by your stripes that we're healed. That is amazing to me too, Father, because you prophesied that long, long before Yeshua actually took them on his back. And we know that it's by his stripes that we are healed. The suffering servant. And Father, that was you in the flesh of Yeshua. thank you for doing that, Father. Thank you for experiencing that in our place and experiencing that death in our place, so that you can really and truly have compassion in the way that we can have compassion on other people when they're going through what we have gone through, and we know how to get through it. Father, you know how to get through it, and we ask that you would lead us through it. Give us the strength when the time comes to stand for you through everything. Because the time will come when we'll have to give an account before men. And we ask, Father, that you would give us the strength to not deny you. We bless you for that, Father. We know you're going to do that for us too. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we know it's going to happen. Bless you for the answer to all these prayers, Father. And now let's get to the Bible study, guys. What's this? Mimi has a prayer request. I'm sorry I didn't see it. Here we go. Prayer request. I'm sorry. Here we go. Finally had my CT scan yesterday morning. Still in some pain. I will see my doctor on Wednesday for results. I have no insurance. Please pray for the best outcome according to Yah's will. I have been juicing and praying for a month now. That is my insurance. Hallelujah. And wonderful, wonderful testimony, Lumi. Father, we ask that you would have those tests come back absolutely in the positive for Lumi. Not that they come back positive for anything bad, but that they come back negative for anything bad, so that positive things can be reported to Lumi. We bless you, Father, for the answer to that prayer too. We know it's going to happen. And we're expecting a positive answer from you, that Lumi will be able to come back and give us praise and testimony of your wonderful provision for her. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. Okay. My email address is mark@patron.net, and I check it a couple of times a day, so you can, if you have a prayer request that you want me to share with everybody here, email it to me in advance if you can. And thank you for that PM, Daryl, and I'm going to close that thing up. Okay, so everybody, keep all those people in mind during your prayer times this week. Okay, so we're going to be looking now at Leviticus chapter 22, and we're going to look at the whole chapter of Leviticus 22, and then we'll take 23 in various bits and pieces, because this is what we're going to be doing today is pretty much a reiteration of what we've already done. Okay, the Lord, Yehovah, spake unto Moshe, saying, speak unto Aaron and his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my holy name, which they hallow unto me. I am Yehovah. Say unto them, whosoever of all your seed among your generations that goeth unto the holy things, which the children of Israel hallow unto Yehovah, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul shall be cut off from my presence. I am Yehovah. What man soever of the seed of Aharon is a leper, or have a running issue, he shall not eat of the holy things until he be clean. And whoso toucheth anything that is unclean by the dead, or a man whose seed goeth from him, or whosoever toucheth any creeping thing, whereby he may be made unclean, or a man of whom he may take uncleanness, whatsoever uncleanness he hath. Sorry, I lost my place. I moved something before I needed to. Okay, this soul, verse 6. The soul which hath touched any such shall be unclean until even, and shall not eat of the holy things unless he wash his flesh with water. And thereby is there is where the washing of hands came from in the rabbinic halakha. Okay, and verse 7. When the sun is down, he shall be clean, and shall afterward eat of the holy things, because it is his food. That which dieth of itself, or is torn, he shall not eat to defile himself therewith. I am Yehovah. They shall therefore keep mine ordinance, lest they bear sin for it, and die therefor, if they profane it. I, Yehovah, do sanctify them. There shall no stranger eat of the holy thing, of a sojourner of the priest, or a sojourner of the priest, or any hired servant, shall not eat the holy thing. But if the priest buys any soul with his money, he shall eat of it, he that is born in his house, they shall eat of his meat. If a priest's daughter also be married unto a stranger, she shall not eat of an offering of the holy things. But if the priest's daughter be a widow or divorced, and have no child, and is returned unto her father's house, as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's meat. But there shall no stranger eat thereof. And if a man eat of the holy thing unwittingly, then he shall put the fifth thereof unto it, and shall give unto the high priest with the holy thing. And they shall not profane the holy things of the children of Israel, which they offer unto Jehovah, or suffer them to bear the iniquity of trespass when they eat their holy things, for I, Jehovah, do sanctify them. And Jehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto Aharon, and to his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, Whatsoever of the house of Israel, or of the strangers of Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows, and for all his freewill offerings, which they will offer unto Jehovah for a burnt offering, at your own will a male without blemish, of the beeves, of the sheep, or of the goats. Whatsoever hath a blemish shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offereth the sacrifice of peace offerings unto Jehovah to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted, there shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed, or having wen or scurvy or scab, you shall not offer these unto Jehovah, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto Jehovah, either a bullock or a lamb, that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, thou mayest offer a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer unto Jehovah that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut, neither shall ye make in your land. Neither from the stranger's hand shall ye offer the bread of your Elohim, of any of these, because their corruption in them, blemishes in them, they shall not be accepted for you. And Jehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, When a bullock, or a sheep, or a goat is brought forth, then it shall be 7 days under the dam, and from the eighth day, and thenceforth, it shall be accepted for an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. And cow or ewe, you shall not kill it and her young both in one day. And when you will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving unto Jehovah, offer at your own will. On the same day it shall be eaten up, you shall leave none of it until the morrow, I am Jehovah. Therefore shall you keep my commandments and do them, I am Jehovah. Neither shall you profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel, I am Jehovah which hallow you, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your Elohim, I am Jehovah. Today's portion is very long and involved, so you have questions or comments, write them down as they come up. Questions will arise, and we want to make sure that we cover them at the Q&C time, question and comment time. There's a triple redundancy in verse 1. It says, And he, that is Jehovah, said, and that is the word Vayomer, and he said, to Moshe, say, Amor, to the Kohanim, the sons of Aharon, and tell them, Ve'amarta. Okay, so the three times he uses the word Vayomer or Amor, speak, say. Okay? When he repeats himself, Yehovah is letting us know how important what he's about to say is. When he repeats himself three times, he's really letting us know. The Kohen Gadol is to sanctify Yehovah and to do so by staying aloof from what only Israel calls holy. because the Kohanim sanctify Yehovah's name. And if they sanctify what he has not, they are profaning his name. An example of this would be to not set apart, as unto Yehovah, traditions of men that Yehovah did not set apart. Yeshua came against this throughout his ministry with stuff like Matthew 5:33. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto Yehovah thine oaths. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Then in verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Then in Matthew 23, in verse 23, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. That's Matthew 23:25. That'll do for now. That's enough. Yeshua was constantly doing that throughout his ministry. The Kohen Gadol sanctified Yehovah's name, and to exalt anything other than what Yehovah exalted was forbidden. He gives some specifics in verses 3 through 6. If a Kohen ate of the food set apart unto the Kohanim, while in a tameh or defiled condition, he would be exiled from his position of service until he became tamim, cleansed or complete. The tamei Kohen must perform a mikvah and remain tamei until sundown, when he became tamim, whole or holy. Then he may eat of the sanctified food of the Kohanim. This was ultimately a self-policing thing, as he may have been made defiled by something only he and Yehovah knew, without any human witnesses. Verse 7 revisits chapter 19, where the Kohen is to marry only a Levite woman in her virginity, or the widow of a Kohen, presumably as a kinsman redeemer. He is to set apart Yehovah and must adhere to the strictest holiness. An average run-of-the-mill Israelite was allowed to marry a divorcee, but not a Kohen. He represents Yehovah to Israel and must show Israel Yehovah's in his life and practice. In verses 8 and 9, verses 8 and 9 is in effect because there is a good chance that an animal that died of itself or was killed by other animals was not properly bled, and the Kohen would become abominable. He must not allow any but the Kohanim to eat of the food that is sanctified to them in verse 10. Even fellow Israelites were strangers in this case. It looks like, in verse 11, that a purchased slave came under the Kohen's family covering because he got to eat the food sanctified to the Kohanim. When the Kohen's daughter married any man other than another Kohen in verse 12, she can no longer eat of the sanctified food because she is no longer under the Kohen's authority and covering. But if she is widowed or divorced without children, a widow indeed in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 5, or otherwise comes back under the Kohen's covering in verse 13, she may again eat of the Kohen's sanctified food. In verses 14 through 16, they address a non-Kohen eating the food sanctified to them and a Kohen eating what is sanctified to the man offering it. The one who inadvertently eats part of the Kohen's portion must make restitutions as if he had stolen it, repaying what he took and adding 20%. By the same token, the Kohen is not to partake of that portion of a man's offering that is sanctified to that man. The Kohanim were sanctified by Yehovah and must guard against all of this stuff. In verses 17 to 25, anyone who lived in Israel, even a stranger, could offer a freewill offering at any time and must offer an unblemished male sheep, goat, or bull or bullock, steer. A bullock is a steer, to complete a vow. If there is any evidence of physical imperfection, it is to be rejected by the Kohen. The bullock, sheep, or goat of the freewill offering is kind of like the Kohen with a club foot, flat nose, or other physical imperfection, not allowed to be offered for service. The Kohen still got to partake of the hallowed food, since this was a matter of inheritance, but he had to represent Yehovah and his Melchizedek high priest. A new calf, lamb, or kid must be allowed to feed on his mother's milk for at least the first 7 days of its life. From the eighth day, it could be offered on the altar, but it could not be offered on the same day as its mother. I think, and this is an italicized I think, which means that it's an educated guess, and I could be wrong, but I doubt it. I think that this has to do with the prohibition against feeding a kid in its mother's milk, which was a practice of the Canaanites and the Egyptians. From KeithHunt.com, talking about kid milk, and here, the link should be up now. There it is. In 1195 CE, Maimonides suggested, as for the prohibition against eating meat boiled in milk, it is my opinion, not improbable that, in addition to this being undoubtedly very gross food and very filling, idolatry had something to do with it. Perhaps such food was eaten at one of the ceremonies of their cult or one of their festivals. And that's quoted from the Guide to the Perplexed, 111:48. Maimonides offers no proof, only the enlightened speculation. However, I found this also. This, by the way, comes from... where does this one come from? Hang on a minute. Okay. www.kollel.org/pages. There's the link. Show me the link. Should be one there anyway. and here's what it says. Apparently, it was a common pagan sacrificial practice to offer a fetal or newborn goat boiled in the milk of its mother, and this was considered an abomination for the Israelites. While this sacrificial practice may have ceased, the item is still on the menu today. On a Mediterranean cooking website, I came across a recipe from Syria, Lebanon, called Lamb Cooked in Its Mother's Milk. Oy, I don't think this is a coincidence. Obviously, the practice existed, or the Torah would not have no reason to prohibit it. Other reasons were also suggested for this prohibition. Ibn Ezra connects the law against boiling a kid in its mother's milk with the Torah's injunction against slaughtering a cow and her offspring on the same day, Leviticus 22:28, and the edict not to take a mother bird from the nest along with her eggs in Deuteronomy 22:6-7. For Ibn Ezra, it was clear that all three of these mitzvot draw their inspiration from a single idea. To kill a mother and its offspring at the same time reflects a lack of sensitivity to life and is inexcusable. That is inexcusable. Ibn Ezra supports this idea with the passage from the prophet Hosea that describes an extreme act of destruction. In Hosea chapter 10 and verse 4, it is written, "Therefore shall a tumult arise among your people, and all of your fortresses shall be plundered, just as Shalmon conquered Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when the mothers were dashed to pieces with their young." So if you mothers dashed to pieces with their young. So if you must seek a rationale for a Torah's disdain for lamb and milk stew, then either of these reasons is as good as the other. The Torah seeks to distance Israel from practice that was common among the idolatrous peoples, and or the Torah was emphasizing the sanctity of life and denigrating those who devalue life by destroying mothers along with their children. So Ibn Ezra does me one better. I'll accept that. By the way, destroying mothers along with their children sounds a lot like abortion to me. I'm just saying. The mother may not be destroyed by the abortion, but she is destroyed by the abortion, if you understand. Okay? She may not perish, die as a result, but she may. But inside, she dies. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. She will wish that she had not done that. Okay, back to the notes. Verses 29 to 30. A Thanksgiving offering was to be eaten on the same day it was offered. I assume that one would celebrate a thing for which he was thankful and partay with his buds. He would invite at least enough folks to eat all of that flesh. In verses 31 to 33, Yehovah gives yet another commandment to guard and do all that he commands and to hallow his name thereby, as Yehovah has hallowed Israel. Four times in the last three verses, Yehovah uses that enabling clause, I am Yehovah, which brought you out of Egyptian bondage. The meaning is clear. Don't go back to what I have delivered you from. We are not to return to our own vomit, as dogs are wont to do. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion, chapter 22, Leviticus 22. Questions or comments? Truth and Ken, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. Take it away, bro.
Yeah, I can't help but recall when seeing verse 3 about being cut off if you come to the altar with your gift. Kind of connects with what Messiah said in Matityahu or Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. About when you do bring a gift, but there is something between you and your brother, put the gift down. I believe that's saying the same thing. So when you have uncleanness upon you, go take care of it first, and then come back. And I think that's also tied in with how Yah does not hear the prayers of the wicked, because they are not clean, and thus they cannot communicate with Him, which is a picture, again, or what offerings are a picture of, again, is giving of ourselves unto Him to include prayer. Okay? I really think we all, by the way, should strive to be as the Kohen. This is just one who is made most perfect in his ways. Unlike the rest of men, he's made most perfect, and he's Yah's being very detailed for this particular man, in that this is how to be most set apart, most clean, and we should all strive to be this way. Not just that it's for the priests and not for us, you know, because we will become a nation of priests. So we should be ready for this, you know. We should, yeah. You hear one of our four pups out there barking, but yeah, we should read and heed these words for all of us. I think it's interesting too about the daughter. The daughter, you can see in verses 12 and 13, well, 13 specifically. Keeping in mind, you know, what happens with a woman? She's with her father until she's married. Then she falls under his covering, the husband's covering. And now we see here if she's put away, meaning divorced, or is made a widow. So if she, in other words, loses that husband, what does she most likely do is return to her father's house. So the big picture here with a daughter or a woman is that she is always with the covering. And I believe this is what Shaul is really teaching about in terms of a woman not being covered. Okay? This has to do with, of course, authority. You know, she needs an authority. I really love the words in verse 15. I think verse 15 gives us a very good definition of what the altar is all about. Because remember, all offerings, it's saying in this verse, all offerings, all the offerings you see in Waikah chapters 1 through 6, okay, all these offerings are brought to the altar, and it says, which the Kohen lifts up unto Yah. That's what this altar is all about. And of course, who does that is the Kohen, or the high priesthood. Okay, so we can see in today's day how our Messiah, being that high priest, is doing these things for us. He is that mediator now that is lifting up what we offer unto Him as ourselves, through prayer, etc. All these things are, that's why our Messiah said, through Him. All things will be through Him. So He is the one lifting it up to the Father. But that's that. Just I think gives a good short definition of what the altar is all about, where these offerings are lifted up unto Yah. You know. verse 22. Any man of the house of Yisrael who brings his offerings. You know that term house of Yisrael first appears in Shemot chapter 23. Okay, Shemot chapter 23, it first occurs during the manna week, where when you first read this term, house of Yisrael. And this is, of course, after the covenant that occurred in Mount Sinai. So really, from that day forward, we have what we term the house of Yisrael, meaning those that are of Him. Okay, and this house of Israel is a term that continues to the end. Okay, let's help those Christian brothers out there see this, because this is what the ecclesia, which, you know, the Septuagint uses this word ecclesia for the body. This is the same word from the days of Moshe back at Mount Sinai. I know that Christianity teaches this church is a new thing, but it's not. It's the same. It's the same word, ecclesia, back in the days of Moshe, and we first see this term, house of Yisrael, right there as well. So, you know, really, I think the two terms kind of go hand in hand. They're one and the same, you know. But anyway, yeah, of course, we see a lot in here about everything being without defect. And again, that's a picture of us coming, wanting to draw near unto Yah. You know, we should draw near only in full cleanness, meaning to put away the sin, to make right what is still in sin. So when you bring that gift to the altar, like Messiah says, you know, go take care of the sin first, and then come unto Him. And then He will hear your prayer, you know. There was one more thing. Oh, about the verse 27. A bull, a sheep, or a goat shall be 7 days with its mother. Okay, what? See, I think this is what Mark was speaking about. I think it falls in line with the commandment in, where was that? That might be Shemot 23 also, where we first read, do not boil or cook a calf in its mother's milk. I believe this is what this is talking about, meaning in its mother's milk would be on its mother's milk, meaning still sucking. And that word, when you look it up in the Hebrew, does also mean to suck. Okay, so we have a calf or a young animal, whether bull, sheep, or goat, that is still sucking on its mother's milk, and it should be doing so for at least 7 days before it can be made acceptable as an offering. So I think that's working hand in hand. What is this guy saying? Neander goddess? You don't believe in the Bible? Uh-oh. Okay. let's move on here. Bring a slaughtering. Yeah. So that's, do not profane my set apart name. I think when he says, verse 32, do not profane my set apart name. You know, that's one of the Ten Commandments. And I think all breaking any of the even the littlest commandments of what we might count as 613 commandments. Breaking any of them is also breaking this one, because once you sin, you are profaning his name. You're bringing his authority to naught, you know? And we need to be careful about that. And that goes with even what comes from our lips. We must be careful what comes from our lips, what we teach others. We need to only speak truth, if at all possible. Anyway, that was all that I had. Thanks for the mic.
Thank you, Ken. I appreciate that. Yeah, you beat me to it. And I was just checking Neander and what she was putting in the text, and I was about to red dot her myself. So thank you, Rip. You got ahead of me. Okay. Are there other questions? Oh, Sandy. I'm sorry, Sunny. Sunny. I almost called you Sandy Patty. You believe that? Anyway. Sonny Patty, you have your hand up and you can take the mic. Go ahead.
Mic check. Okay, thank you. That person that bounced out of the room is a Muslim. Just put that in your notebook. I had a question about the verse 3. Say unto them, whosoever he be of your, Say unto him, whoever he is of your seed among your generations that go unto the holy thing which the children of Israel hallow unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, and so shall be cut off from the presence. I am the Lord. Excuse me for using the English. I am English. The term cut off from his presence, and I see in scriptures where Adam and Eve where the Lord God had walked down in the cool of the day to fellowship with Adam, and I don't quite understand what the cool of the day means. But there must be some kind of meaning within that. But when they took of the tree of good and evil, then God's presence was no more with them in the garden. That I understand. Where I think it would be an awful thing to walk with Yahweh face to face, and then suddenly his presence from you is cut off. And I also see that too in the book in Noah, that he was also cut off from the people except those who he had brought into the ark of the Lord, and they were cut off. And I also see too that in his presence too, from what I understand, for 400 years from Malachi to Matthew, he did not speak. Now he spoke as his prophets, unless I am wrong. Now he did speak to Israel through his prophets, but they killed the prophets. As we read to in some verses in New Testament that they did not hear Yeshua and he was cut off, and they certainly did not hear the prophets of the Old Testament. So from what I understand, from Malachi to Matthew, that's 400 years. He did not speak. He did not speak until John the Baptist came on the scene. And today we are being in his presence of Yah and attending upon him. We have that now, that privilege of being now in his presence. and not to be cut off. We read too in John, I believe John 15, that if you abide on the branch and you produce the fruit on the branch, then you will grow. But if you do not bear any fruit, you will be cut off. Not cast away, but you'll be cut off. Cut off and cast away is two different things. When you cast away, that's it. There is no more coming back. As far as I think, if you cut off, yes, you can come back. Now, the question that I had lingering on my brain was the taking of the communion, as it states in 1 Corinthians, that, let's see, I had some notes on that one. I took so many notes. I'll be here to 6 o'clock if I was to read them all. Oh, yeah, here's the note. And 1 Corinthians 11:27, wherever, whoever shall eat of this bread and drink the cup of Yah unworthily, he shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Yeshua. Now, we see in a lot of Christian churches the taking of the bread and the wine. A lot of churches don't use the wine, they use the grape juice. And then, of course, we see in the Catholic Church the taking of the bread and the wine, where they truly believe that this becomes the very body and the blood of Jesus, or Yeshua, and they are to take that in the form of this host. And once you take in the host, you're actually taking in the body and the blood, which, as a Catholic, I used to do, and I don't believe in that anymore. But when these people continue to do this type of activity, especially with the Catholic Church, and even among Christians who are taking in this, you're supposed to do it first by examining yourself to see if there's any sin within you. I like it in Psalm 51, where he says, examine me, and see if there's any sin within me. Wash me with hyssop. And then he says, and restore to me the joy of my salvation. But how many people are taking this holy, which I believe is a holy thing, when you take a communion, that you examine yourself first, and then if you have any unforgiveness, you forgive. Because how many people are sick among the Christian people because they're taking a communion? In our church, we take a communion. And before we do, examine ourselves first before we take it. Because you're standing before in his presence, and you're taking something. And if you've got sin and unforgiveness on your heart, will you be putting on yourself a curse, sickness, even a death? And then my question about the Catholic Church, why they are still continuing to do this communion by taking in the actual body and the blood of Yeshua. Well, I believe eventually they will be cast away. There is a judgment coming upon such activity, and you're profaning the very thing that I read here in Leviticus chapter 3, having uncleanness, and their soul shall be cut off from the presence. I am the Lord, because they took a holy thing and profane it. But we also see too the two sons of Aaron, where they presented incense before the Lord, and he killed them. And Then we see the same example in Acts, where the husband and wife were killed because they came before the Lord, and before a holy Lord, and they lied, and they were cut off. That's all I wanted to share, and I'll release the mic, your mic.
Thank you so much, Patty. Thank you so much. I'd like to get different perspectives. Very good stuff. And a very good point on getting cut off. That cut off is the idea of being put outside the camp. Okay? You still get to travel with the camp. You just have to stay outside the camp until such time as you can be cleansed and brought back in. Same thing with being cut off. You still get to travel with the camp. Okay? You're cut and let lie, but you can still be grafted back in. Okay? That's the idea. Oh, thank you very much, Rip. I was about to look for him. Okay. Oh, darn. He got unread dotted before he could be bounced. Darn. You say God is in three parts. No, we don't. He's obviously an idiot. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So, other questions or comments on the chapter 22? Well, because they're idiots, Lumi. Because they're idiots. Other questions or comments on Leviticus Vayikra chapter 22? Yep. I'm not seeing any other questions or comments, so I'm moving on. Here we go. Chapter 23 of Leviticus. We're going to look first at the first three verses, and then we're going to stop, because I got quite a bit of commentary on just those three verses. So, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 to 3. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, catch that again. He said, he spoke to Moses, Vayamor. He said, speak, Amor. And then he said, say unto them, Vayomer. Okay, so, here we go. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, the feasts of Yehovah, which ye shall proclaim, holy convocations, these my feasts. Okay? He's just laid it out. These are my feasts. First thing he says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Shabbat of rest, and holy convocation, ye shall do no work, it the Sabbath of Yehovah in all your dwellings. Okay, these are my feasts. 6 days you'll do work, seventh is the Sabbath of Yehovah. I'm not going to go into great detail on the Moedim in my study today, but I will leave it to question and comment time, as I think we are familiar with the feasts of Yah. I will attempt a brief overview of each Mo'ad as we go through the chapter. The first of Yehovah's feasts, both in inception and in importance, is Shabbat. It has become a real controversy among Messianics over the last few years because people just can't comprehend how, with all the calendar changes over the millennia, Yehovah kept it straight. I know this. In the year 325 CE at the Nicene Council of what became the Roman Catholic Church, all Christians who were under the authority of Rome were told that anyone who kept the seventh day Shabbat was anathema, accursed by the hierarchy. It says, I'm getting this from Ecclesiastical History, and it goes like this. He, Constantine, also enjoined, it's in brackets, so I put it in there. He, Constantine, also enjoined the observance of the day termed the Lord's Day, which the Jews call the first day of the week, and which the pagans dedicate to the sun, as likewise the day before the seventh, and commanded that no judicial or other business should be transacted on those days, but that Elohim should be served. Actually, that should say God, because that's what he said. That God should be served with prayers and supplications. He honored the Lord's Day because on it Christ arose from the dead. I changed these things from God to Elohim and from Christ to Mashiach, and it shows up in here too. Arose from the dead, and the day before mentioned, because on it he was crucified. Okay, that's from Sozomen, Ecclesiastical History 1:8, around AD 443. And you can see the note at the bottom of the page if you're looking at it. And there it is right there. Now, regarding the change of the observance of the Jewish Sabbath to the Christian Sunday, I wish to draw your attention to the facts. This, by the way, is from Peter R. Kramer, Catholic Church Extension Society, 1975. The Protestants, this is back to the quote from him, the Protestants who accept the Bible as the only rule of faith and religion should by all means go back to the observance of the Sabbath. The fact that they do not, but on the contrary, observe the Sunday, stultifies them in the eyes of every thinking man. We Catholics do not accept the Bible as the only rule of faith. Besides the Bible, we have the living church, the authority of the church, as a rule to guide us. We say this church, instituted by Christ to teach and guide man through life, has the right to change the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, and hence we accept her change of the Sabbath to Sunday. We frankly say, yes, the church made this change, made this law, and she made many other laws, for instance, the Friday abstinence, the unmarried priesthood, the laws concerning mixed marriages, the regulation of Catholic marriages, and a thousand other laws. It is also somewhat laughable to see the Catholic churches, in pulpit and legislation, demand the observance of Sunday, on which there is nothing in the Bible. Again, that's from Peter R. Kramer, Catholic Church Extension Society, 1975. And now, within the Sabbath-keeping community, there are various and sundry Shabbats that people are keeping. As to the seventh day being Shabbat is not so much a question as when the first day of the Shavuot is. As far as I can tell, in Scripture, there is no question but that the first day of the next week follows the seventh day of this week. But now there are some who do not see a never-ending cycle of sevens. I say that we ought to look at Exodus chapter 16 and see that Yehovah wanted us to know. Israel had been in Egyptian bondage until only a month or so before, working 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and only Yehovah really knows for how long. They hadn't kept the Sabbath in decades, at least, perhaps as many as 100 years. So he had to retrain them in Sabbath keeping. Let me quote from our study on Exodus chapter 16 from May 10th of last year, where I wrote, "Now let me venture an educated guess here. The 15th day of the second month was a weekly Sabbath day. I derive this from the passage in Shemot 16. Yehovah told Moshe that beginning tomorrow, they were going to get a bunch of quail dropping out of the sky in the evening and bread from Yehovah in the morning with the dew. Yehovah gave the plan to Moshe, who then told Aharon to call the congregation to attention because Yehovah was about to speak. The Shekinah appeared in the cloud for everyone to see, and Yehovah spoke to Moshe in everyone's hearing. He was going to send quail this evening and bread in the morning with the dew. And it happened just as Yehovah said it would. Notice evening and morning. The evening and the quail came first, setting the pattern for the day of the week. Then he set the bread the next morning. On the first day, when the dew burned off, the bread was lying there. It was something they had never seen before. So they said, 'Ma? What?' This, by the way, has to be said with your with the best Tim Taylor quizzical reply, okay? And when they tested it, they grunted like Tim Allen, Tim Taylor did as well. My wife makes great manna, by the way. Quite often, even she doesn't know what's in it. But it always tastes great because woman-cooked food is always better than anybody else's. Anyway, they were told to go out and pick up the bread every day, an omer, about 2 liters, per person, per day. They were not to keep it overnight, but were not told why. That was just a chukim. They were just told, don't keep it overnight. Didn't tell them why. Yehovah was using the manna to teach them to obey him. Some kept some overnight, and it bred worms, and it stank to high heaven. I don't think it took more than one or two times, and they were broken of that. They were also told to go out every day to gather their manna, one omer per person per day, except on the sixth day, when they were to gather a double portion, two omer per person, and hold one portion overnight, so that they would not have to go out on the seventh day, for it was Yehovah's Shabbat, a day given to them by Yehovah, so they could rest from their labors. When they went out on the sixth day and gathered two omer per person, keeping one until Shabbat, the manna did not breed worms, nor did it stink. So Yehovah gave them the pattern for reckoning the day, quail in the evening, manna in the morning, so that the evening and morning comprise a biblical calendar day. He also gave them the pattern to reckon the Shabbat. 6 days you gather manna, the seventh day you rest from your gathering. He set apart the Shabbat in at least 4 ways in all of this. The manna was given in a certain quantity for 5 days, and a double portion on the sixth day. The manna bred worms and stank if kept over the first five nights. But it didn't go bad or stink or breed worms when the double portion was gathered on the sixth day and kept over for the Shabbat. Number 3, the manna did not arrive with the dew on the seventh day. Number 4, the manna reappeared on the next first day pattern over again. The two greatest controversies among Messies today is number 1, when does the day begin? And number 2, when is the seventh day? Yehovah answered and gave an object lesson for both in Exodus chapter 16. Then, from the study on May 17th of last year, we have this. So now Moshe said, in a marked paraphrase of verses 25 and 26, eat what didn't spoil overnight today, because there won't be any out there today. Yehovah is setting us a pattern for the Shavuot week, in that 6 days you will go out and gather manna, but the seventh day is your rest day. Don't go out looking for manna. It will be a manna-less effort. That's a marked paraphrase of Exodus 16, 25 and 26. But of course, in verse 27, we just had to be Missourians and say, show me, I won't believe Yehovah until I see it with my eyes. We see this same attitude in Numbers 15 when the guy went out to gather sticks for a fire on Shabbat. In verses 28 and 29, another marked paraphrase, Yehovah addresses the nation through Moshe. How long will you continue to despise what I say? I have given you a Shabbat for a day of rest. Did you like being slaves so much that you can't take a day off I set aside for you? I gave you a double portion on the sixth day so you could rest on the Shabbat. Work with me here. So in verse 30, they did. Finally. So, he showed by this object lesson of quail and manna that the calendar day begins in the evening and that the Shavuot begins at sundown that ends the seventh day, begins the first day. The seven-day cycle is the basic time period in determining the feasts of Yehovah, and there is nothing anywhere in Scripture that changes those patterns. And I'll open to questions and comments on verses 1 to 3. Any questions or comments on verses 1 to 3? And Sonny Patty, you have your hand up already. You may take the mic.
I have one question. I talk to a lot of Jewish people online, and the belief is that to be born again, you have to be in the circumcision of the flesh. And another thing that I hear a lot of is that in order to become in Judah, you have to be, if you're a Gentile, then you would be what we can call you a righteous Gentile. In order to become a righteous Gentile, you have to go through all the, to make allegiance to the seven Noahide laws. Now, I looked up the seven Noahide laws on the internet, and I do know that President Bush, or one of the Bushes, has signed that into law. Right now, we're not seeing that being implemented right now, but it is signed into law. And it means that those who worship on the Sabbath, which what you just said, what the Sabbath is, will be exterminated, and that you have to keep a Sunday law. I kind of wanted to know, this is what I learned anyways from the website that I had listened to, as well as some of the Jewish, and these Jewish people are my friends, and I love them dearly, but I don't see where I need to become a righteous Gentile. For one thing, if I'm grafted into the Israel God, I'm not a Gentile. Paul states that there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And so that's just something I wanted to bring up and see what your answer would be, Mark. Your mic.
I'm sorry, Patty, I wasn't listening. I didn't hear a question. What is it that you... Come, take the mic back and ask the question that you want answered, please.
Okay. I wanted to know about the Noahide laws, stating that... The law that President Bush had passed into law some years back, and that those who keep the Sabbath will be exterminated, and those who you have to keep the Sunday law. That's what the Noahide laws consist. There's seven laws, and if you violate any one of those laws, it's off of your head. Yeah, it's by beheading. That's correct, Luminous. Your mic.
Okay, I know that H.W. Bush in 1989 did sign the Noahide laws into law. That's not constitutional, and therefore it doesn't have any weight as far as I'm concerned. But he did do that. The Congress passed it, and he signed it into law. I really and truly think that that was a bow, not a bow, but a they were. It was a peace token or something like that to the Orthodox Jews. I don't know if that is what the consequences if you don't keep, if a Gentile doesn't keep the Noahide laws. I don't know that that is a consequence even in Israel, if a Gentile doesn't keep the Noahide laws. So I don't know what to tell you about that. I didn't look that deeply into it. All I know is that the Noahide laws were passed by Congress and the President did sign it, and that was President H.W. Bush. Okay. Other questions or comments? Truth and Ken, have your hand up. Take the mic.
I wanted to point something out in verse 2. he says, my appointed times, or Moedim, are these. If you look at the Septuagint, it's very interesting, and I think rightfully done so. There are two different words in the Greek for the one Hebrew word, Moedim. There's both the Greek word horte, which in the Greek means my Moedim, meaning his. And then there's the word, I believe it's keros, which are all the other Moedim, or appointments, or cycles, as I put it, cycles. Okay? Good example. Yirmiyahu, or Jeremiah 8 verse 7, the stork knows her appointed times. The stork knows her Moedim. Okay? Those Moedim are not Yah's Moedim, as we see here in Vayikra chapter 23. Those are the Moedim for the stork, meaning the stork has her cycles. Okay? And I see this happen a lot in the Hebrew Roots movement, and I think it comes from Judaism, most likely, how they, every time they see the word Moedim, they have to tie it in with Vayikra 23. And I totally disagree, and I think those who created the Septuagint knew the difference and rightfully put two different words there. Okay? Let me give you another example, which the Lunar Sabbatarians love to use, which is Psalm 104, verse 19, where it says, he made the moon for appointed times. The sun knows it's going down. Okay? Again, here in the Greek, that word is keros, meaning the moon has its cycles. Nothing to do, again, with Vayikra chapter 23. Okay? Because if you look at this entire Psalm 104, you'll see that he's speaking of why he created certain things for other certain things, such as he causes, for example, in Psalm 104, verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle. Okay? And now he gets into, in verse 19, he starts to point out the cycle of the nocturnal animals. Okay? He says, he made the moon for appointed times, Moedim. You put darkness and it is night. See, so the moon is related to darkness at nighttime. All the beasts of the forest creep, the young lions roaring for prey and seeking their food from El. So you can see here, the nocturnal animals have a cycle with the moon. There's like a moon cycle. But then he goes on to say in verse 22, the sun arises, and then they all lie down, meaning their nighttime moon cycle ends, okay? And then 23, man goes out to do his work and to do his labor until evening. So man's work or schedule is governed by the sun, okay? That's what we're seeing here in these verses. And I think this ties directly in with Bereshit chapter 1, how you see the word, for example, Haya, used many, many, many times throughout this chapter. Bereshit. Okay, you see how Yah first wills something to be done, Hayah, and then it is done, Hayah. Hayah is a tense word. It's used to show was and then. You know, you have a timeline going on. Also, you'll see throughout this chapter, Bereshit chapter 1, the Vav added on to the beginning of words to show and. And he uses this very, very well, both using Hayah and to show the exact progression of things in a timeline. So in a single day, he first desires something to be done, he then does it, and then comes evening, and then comes morning. Okay? So you see this progression of time in a day. He does his works, which from what I can tell, in the morning, as the sun's coming up. Okay, all that work gets done, and then comes evening, and then comes the next morning. And I believe he does not mention nighttime for a reason, because he separates the day from the night. Okay? So, I don't know how in the discussion of Waker 23 we got into the showing of the pattern of a day, but the way I see Bereshit chapter 1, that's a totally different showing of the time of a day. The time of the day, Yah starts his day as the sun arises, does his works, then comes evening and then comes morning. Anyway, that's a whole nother discussion, and I don't mean to cause any disagreement, and I'm sorry that there is disagreement on this. I'm really sorry, and I wish y'all would set us all straight, you know. But Bereshit chapter 1 is a whole nother subject, and it would take a long time to go over all the little details to show these things. But please look at it sometime, everyone, okay, because I don't agree that a day starts in the night, and I'm sorry. I just don't. And I see Bereshit chapter 1 in a totally different light than a lot of others. And there's a lot of others who see it in the same light that I do. But anyway, we're all seeing things in different lights, so let's hope he gets us all straight one of these days. So anyway, I just wanted to point out in verse 2 that these are his Moedim. Unlike a lot of other Moedim mentioned in Scripture, okay? But you'll notice, and I think it's really good to see this in the Septuagint, that there's two different words, and you'll see his Moedim as in the Greek word horte all throughout Scripture, but only when it's about his Moedim. And all the other Moedim, I believe, is this word kairos, which has to do with other cycles for other things, okay? That's all I have to say. And please don't, you know, let's not cause get into a lot of debate right now on Shabbat, you know. And I'm sorry I had to bring that up. So I yield the mic.
Thanks very much, Ken. We are allowed to disagree. Okay? That's perfectly fine. What I was doing with the cycles there was showing that that he gave us the manna and the quail to show us the 7-day cycle and the cycle of the day itself, and then the cycle of the week. And I used Exodus chapter 16 to point that all out, and I only did that because we're now looking, this is where we're told that the Shabbat is the first of his feasts, his Moedim. That's the most important of his Moedim. That's what I was trying to bring out. And so I made all of that. Now, there are lots of Moedim, okay? There are the Shabbats, and there are the seven feasts of Yehovah. And they are all Kodesh Mikra, but they are not all Shabbats. All Shabbats are Kodesh Mikra, but not all Kodesh Mikra are Shabbats. Okay? And we'll see that as we go through the chapter here. Keep digging. You have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Okay, what I'm going to say, it has nothing to do with what y'all are talking about, the Sabbath when it begins. I've just got a question. I meet people, hear people all the time who seem to have... Can y'all hear me? Okay. Boy, that's funny. So many people claim to have insight from the Ruach, okay? And then they have all these disagreements about when the Sabbath begins, when the Sabbath ends, when the feast begins, when the feast ends. And I'm wondering, how can we ascertain which one is coming from his spirit? I mean, his spirit is not going to tell one group this and another group that. His spirit tells the truth, and everything else falls on its face. So, I want to know, can you diligently study? I diligently study. Mark diligently studies. And yet, here we are again at this impasse that you say you get your enlightenment from him. Mark does. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on and on, and I'm ready for it to be settled down. So I'm just wondering, how can we know which one of us is hearing his spirit and which ones of us are not. And that's all I wanted to say.
Very good question. Of course, you want to know that I am. I'm sorry, I just have to pull the mark thing. You know what? This is just the way that that my mind works around the scripture. That's what I'm sharing with you. And obviously, Ken sees things, some things differently. And so, also do you. I know very well that I could be wrong. I really and truly do doubt it, because this is what Yah has put on my heart. At least I think it's what Yah has put on my heart. But I can't tell you for sure if I have it absolutely right. And anybody that tells you that they can tell you that they have it absolutely right is not just lying to you, he's lying to himself. Okay? There's no way. So, you know, that's why we get together here and we hear all the different perspectives, because somebody may say something that says something to you that changes your perception. And I believe that's the Spirit of God working in us. Okay? That's how I look at it anyway. And, you know, I'm just a guy like everybody else out there, and I could be wrong. Seriously doubt it, but I could be wrong. So, that's why we don't cut people off just because they disagree with us. You know, Ken and I have had two disagreements already today. You know, that doesn't make any difference to me. He's allowed to be wrong, and so am I. We hope that we have a meeting of minds. And one day there will be a meeting of those minds, and it will be in Messiah Yeshua when we see him, and he'll say, "You blithering idiots, you were all wrong. This is the way it's supposed to be." Okay, so we'll get it all straightened out one day. Okay, so we've covered the first three verses of chapter 23. Shall we move on? Okay, we're going to move on. By the way, welcome Arbok11. I don't think I've ever seen you in here before. I may have, but, you know, I'm not perfect. I may have a... And Pastor JB, I don't think I've ever seen you in here before. Welcome into the room. And Shabbat Shalom to you all. Robert Roman 03, have never seen you in here either. So, welcome to the room. We're here studying right now. We're studying the Triennial Torah portion for today, which is chapters 22 and 23 of Leviticus. We'll be moving on to a psalm and then to a Brit Hadashah, or New Testament portion, as we go. Oh, you have been here. Okay. Good. Okay, so I don't see any other hands, so I'm going to go ahead and move on to verses 4 through 22 in chapter 23 of Leviticus. These, the feasts of Yehovah, holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. Notice in the same word, in the same verse, we have holy convocations, that is Kodesh Mikra, and also in their seasons, that is Moedim. Okay. And the 14th day of the first month, at even, is Yehovah's Passover. On the 15th of the same month, the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto Yehovah, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Must eat unleavened bread. It doesn't say you may eat it. It doesn't say you are allowed to eat any other. It says you must eat unleavened bread. No leaven in any of your food for this 7-day period. Very simple. Very simple to see. Now, in the first day you shall have an holy convocation, that is a Kodesh Mikra. You're going to get together on this day. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yehovah 7 days. And in the 7th day, an Kodesh Mikra, a holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, that's all he has to say about unleavened bread on the day of Passover. Okay, verse 9. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye become into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before Yehovah, and be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Shabbat, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish, on the first year of the first year, for a burnt offering unto Yehovah. And the meat offering shall thereof 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto Yehovah, a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, that's all talking about barley, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your Elohim, a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. I'm going to stop there. No, I'm not. I'm going to go on to verse 22. And verse 15, And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Shabbats shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Shabbat shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto Yehovah. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. The first fruits unto Yehovah. Now, this is an entirely different first fruits offering now. This is 50 days later. Okay? Verse 18. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering unto Yehovah with their meat offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto Yehovah. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. Then the priest shall wave them with the bread of first fruits, a wave offering unto Yehovah with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to Yehovah for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day, It may be an holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work. It a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And verse 22. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not make a clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them for the poor, unto the poor and to the stranger. I am Yehovah your Elohim. Okay. I'll include everything that occurs in Pesach week here. There is a 7-day convocation. The first of the 7 days is unleavened bread. All unleavened bread are Kodesh Mikra. The first and the 7th days of unleavened bread are Kodesh Mikra, holy convocations. Please notice that Yehovah is careful to not call the first day of unleavened bread or the 7th day of unleavened bread Shabbats. The convocations are to be held in their seasons, and the people are to do no laborious work. The Shabbat is the Shabbat. The Mikrot, the Mikras, the convocations, are days of rest from everyday labors like the Shabbat, but are not the Shabbat unless they actually fall out on the Shabbat. This will be an important distinction beginning in verse 9. I'm emphasizing this because it is so important. Genesis 1:14 is a key verse. And Elohim said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens, of the heaven, to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Seasons in Genesis 1:14, and we talked about, or Ken talked about this before, and I'm going to take the opposite tack on it, is the same root word, moed, as feasts in Leviticus 23. Nothing there about weeks, because weeks are determined by the 7-day cycle, while the seasons, months, and years are not determined by when the weeks begin or end. They are, all but one, determined by the day of the month they fall within, regardless of the day of the week. Pesach, Passover, is the 14th day of the first month and is a preparation day, when everything is made ready for the day of no laborious work. Unleavened bread one is on the 15th day of the first month and is a mikra, like a national holiday. It's set apart as a day when you get together. We have an appointment with Yehovah. That's what the mikra is. It's an appointment. Okay. And it's to gather everybody. The moedim are appointments with Yehovah. The mikra are gatherings of people. Unleavened bread 2 through 6 are regular days of the week, including the Shabbat. It's a regular Shabbat if it falls on one of those 5 days. Unleavened bread 7 is also a mikra in which there is no laborious work done. There are special offerings made every day of the Pesach week of unleavened bread, which are enumerated elsewhere. In verses 15 through 21, another special day happens during the week of unleavened bread, which is not a mikra. That day is Chag HaBikurim, the festival of first fruits, when the people would bring the first fruits of their barley harvest to wave before Yehovah. It is the first day following the weekly Shabbat during Chag HaMatzot. On first fruits, there is a special service with a male lamb of the first year, with the attendant meal and drink offerings. It is also the first day of the 50-day counting of the Omer, which ends with the Feast of Shavuot, Pentecost. The 50 days begin on the first day from which you can count 7 Shavua weeks. After 7 weeks, the first day following is Chag HaShavuot, the Feast of Weeks. This time is similar in its count to the Yovel, or Jubilee years. The Jubilee cycle is just like the Bikurim Shavuot count. The first day of the week following the 7th weekly Shabbat is Shavuot, as well as the first day of the next Shavua, just like the first year following the 7th week of years is Yovel, or Jubilee, as well as the first year in the next cycle of Shavuot Hashanah, weeks of years. There are also some special offerings for Shavuot and Yovel's too. 7 lambs, a bull, 2 rams, plus 1 he-goat, and 2 additional lambs for peace offerings, along with their meal and drink offerings. This is a mikra as well, and third of the year, and the last of the spring feasts, Shavuot. In verse 22, in conjunction with the Feast of Shavuot is another first fruits offering, this time of the wheat crop. Remember that during the Egyptian plagues, when the hail fell, it destroyed the barley crop because it was nearly ready to harvest. In other words, it had gone from being dark green to being yellowish or brownish. It has lost some of the water out of its body and into the seed, okay? And now the thing is ready to harvest. You're going to take the heads off and you're going to cut down the sheaves. Okay? In the ear, ready for harvest. But the hail didn't destroy the wheat because it was less mature. It was just grass with no grain stalks yet. All the wheat was grass. So the hail hit the grass and it just bounced off, or the grass bounced back. The barley, on the other hand, was more rigid, and when the barley hit, when the hail hit it, it broke, and it destroyed the barley harvest for that year. So the wheat waited for the next plague to destroy it, the locusts that ate the leftover greenery on the ground. It would have taken about another month, a month and a half, to be in the same stage of development as the barley, right about Shavuot time. Now, in conjunction with this first fruit wheat offering comes the instruction to not harvest the corners of the fields or to glean what the harvesters dropped, so that the poor would have their some provision. And I think so that there would be a way for Ruth to meet and impress Boaz with her virtue. Again, Yehovah uses the enabling clause. He wants them to know how serious he is about this command. Remember chapter 19's general command in verses 9 through 12, where it is written, "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. For thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I, Yehovah Elohechem. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another, and ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of Elohecha. I am Yehovah." Those commands are in close proximity because they are closely related. To reap the corners or glean the leftovers after harvest is to steal from the poor, to deal falsely, and to lie to them about Yehovah's provision through you. That is never a good idea. I'm open to questions and comments. Numbers 22, chapter 23. Truth and Ken, hands up. Take the mic.
Yeah, I just wanted to point out that regarding the first fruits, it's weird how, depending on the group you're in of today, what they call these things, these Moedim, his Moedim. Because some call the Feast of First Fruits, some of them, some groups call the barley harvest, or the what happens on the day after the Shabbat, as we see in, what is it, verses 10 and on, the first fruits of the barley harvest, they call that the Feast of First Fruits. Others call first fruits of the wheat harvest the Feast of First Fruits. So just be aware of that, because sometimes you might think they're talking about one thing and they could be talking about another. But the interesting thing is they are definitely related, because we know that, and hopefully we know, that what he's speaking of in verse 10 about this first fruits is a picture of Messiah, okay? The picture of him coming and then being waved before the Father on the day after the Shabbat. Because we know he was raised up on Shabbat, told Mary, "Don't touch me, I've not yet ascended to my Father." And then later, he's with his disciples after he had been to the Father. So he was indeed our first fruits that was waved before the Father as acceptable. This is the picture that's given to us here of a more wonderful thing to come, which was of his coming in the flesh and dying and then being waved before the Father as a perfect being. He was perfect in his flesh. So he was the waving of the first fruits, of that first fruit. Then we get on to the day of I don't know how you'd call it. There's different names, but in Hebrew it's just a Shavuot. Shavuot is where the high priest takes two loaves and waves them before the Father. Now, hopefully we get a picture here of the high priest being, let's say, Messiah in the end of days, waving the two loaves. Think about the latter half of Ezekiel chapter 37, where he will bring the two sticks together and be as one. What is he speaking of in terms of the two sticks? About the two houses that we see that are split up in the days after Solomon. Okay, we have the house of Israel and the house of Yehuda.
those two sticks were separate, but they were to be brought back together. And I believe that's what this is a picture of, the two loaves being one in the high priest's hands, being waved, acceptable before Yah. I think that's a picture of us being made and waved as acceptable before Yah. I believe that's exactly what the beautiful picture is. We can also connect a time to that. When does this happen, where the two sticks are made one, or where the two loaves are waved before the Father in the hands of Messiah, of our high priest? It's on the day of, after a 50-day count. Okay, remember in the days of Noah, Yah said, I will only dwell with man for 120 years. And if you take that 120 years and prophetically multiply that by 50, which is his jubilee, you get 6,000 years. So it makes sense to me that after 6,000 years of man on this earth, from the time that he put Adam and Chava in the garden, that after 6,000 years from that day, we will see a fulfillment of what's going on here in verse 16 and 17, where he will take the two loaves and bring them together as one. So I just wanted to make a note of that. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Once again, I agreed with most everything you said, if not all of it. I didn't hear all of it. I was looking at the text and stuff, too. Okay, are there other questions or comments? Any at all? Have any other newbies in here? Let's see. BB2727, have I seen you in here before? I don't think so. Just in case I haven't, welcome to the room. Shabbat shalom to you. Oh, is that right? Oh, that's good. I see. That's very good. Okay, so I'm still open to questions and comments on Leviticus chapters 22 and 23 through verse 22. That's what we've talked about so far. Okay, good deal. What constitutes a high Sabbath? I really don't like to use the term high Sabbath. There are Shabbats and there are Shabbat Shabbaton. If you look into there are no Shabbat Shabbatons in the spring feast time. In fact, the only of the spring feast that's actually called a Shabbat is the Shabbat. Now when you get into the fall feast, then you have Shabbat Shabbatons. That's days of complete rest. And the only one that's really a day of complete rest is Yom Kippur. And that one you're not supposed to even prepare food, because you're supposed to be afflicting your soul. And food is always a delight. You're not supposed to be doing anything that's delightful on that day, okay, that you delight in. So yeah, the weekly Shabbat is a Shabbat Shabbaton. It isn't designated that way in Leviticus 23. It may be elsewhere, but it's not here. At least I didn't think it was. I may be wrong. Let me see. I can get the Hebrew here and look it up. It's a little hard because this is just a straight Hebrew text, and it's hard to make out the difference here. First is better to okay. Share. Mikra Kodesh. Still looking. Ah, you are absolutely right. There it is. Shabbat Shabbaton. You are absolutely correct. The seventh-day Sabbath is a Shabbat Shabbaton. So, that, I think, is what they're calling a high Sabbath. People are calling a high Sabbath. There is no designation of high Sabbath anywhere in the Scripture, in the English translations anyway. Somebody may add that, but it certainly is not in the Hebrew text that I know of. People make the distinctions, I think. Okay, so a Sabbath of rest is a Sabbath of rest. It's a rest of rest. When you get right down to it. So, other questions or comments on up to verse 22? If not, we shall start reading in verse 23. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Shabbat, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yehovah. See, the first day of the seventh month is called a Shabbat. The Passover wasn't called a Shabbat. Unleavened bread wasn't called a Shabbat, neither of the two, and neither was Shavuot. But here they're called Shabbat, and every one of them is called a Shabbat here. In the seventh month, they're all of the Kodesh Mikra are all the Moedim are Shabbats. So, and Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, "Oh, wait a minute! I'm going to stop there at 25, and I'll read more as I get there." No, I'll just go ahead. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Also on the tenth day of the seventh month, on the tenth of the seventh month, a day of atonement, it shall be an holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto Yehovah. And you shall do no work in that same day. It is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before Yehovah your Elohechem. For whatsoever soul that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul that doeth any work in that same day, that same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. No manner of work. A statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It unto you a Sabbath of rest, Shabbat Shabbaton, and you shall afflict your souls in the ninth of the month at even, from even unto even, shall you celebrate your Shabbat. Okay? From the evening offering on the ninth to the evening offering on the tenth. Notice that even on the tenth, they're still doing the morning and evening offerings. Okay? So, verse 33. I believe we'll be talking about verse 33. Let me make sure. Yes, we're going to go right to the end of the chapter. Okay, so beginning in verse 33. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the seventh month shall be a feast of tabernacles, 7 days unto Yehovah. On the first day, an holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yehovah. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yehovah. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. These, the feasts of Yehovah, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto Yehovah, a burnt offering, a meat offering, a sacrifice, and drink offerings, everything upon this day, beside the Sabbaths of Yehovah, and beside your gifts, and beside your all your vows, and beside all your free will offerings which you give unto Yehovah. Also, in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep and feast unto Yehovah 7 days. On the first day shall be a Shabbat, on the eighth day a Shabbat, and ye shall take you On the first day, the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before Yehovah Elohechem 7 days, and you shall keep it a feast unto Yehovah 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I, Yehovah Elohechem. And Moshe declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of Yehovah. Do the commentary. That was the word. Now you get to hear what I have to say about it. So you can take this with a grain of salt if you'd like. Okay, there is about a 3.5 month parenthesis as we jump to the seventh month. The only new moon that is specifically set apart as a feast of Yehovah is the seventh month. It is termed Yom Teruah, and it is the Shabbat on steroids. Jacinius's lexicon calls it, says on Shabbaton, a great Sabbath. And here's your answer to your question, Netzer. A great Sabbath, a solemn Sabbath. Exodus chapter 16, verse 23, Leviticus 23, 24, especially in this connection, Shabbat Shabbaton, in Exodus 31, 15, 35, 2, and Leviticus 16, 31. That's what I got out of Jacinius' lexicon. All of the weekly Shabbats are Shabbatons. According to Exodus chapter 16, verse 23, Exodus 31 and verse 15, and Exodus 35 and verse 2. Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, and both the first and eighth days of Sukkot are Shabbat Shabbaton. Yom Teruah, that is erroneously called Rosh Hashanah, is also a Shabbaton Zikron Teruah, a great Sabbath of remembrance with shofars. We are to remember to blow the shofar on this Rosh Chodesh, if not every other one. There is one comment on this in Schottenstein's Chumash on page 164, which I'm going to look at here, in the left column. Page 164. Come on, let's go. Let's go. I know we can get there. Here it is, 164, left column. A remembrance through shofar blasts. According to Rashi, see also Rosh Hashanah 16a, remembrance alludes to the verses recited in conjunction with the shofar blasts, which call upon Elohim to remember Israel for good. The shofar blasts recall the supreme loyalty of Abraham and Yitzhak at the Akedah. The shofar, a ram's horn, symbolizes the ram that Abraham offered in place of Yitzhak. Ramban explains that the remembrance before Yehovah, or Elohim rather, is needed because Rosh Hashanah inaugurates the 10 days of judgment and repentance. Okay? That's what they say about Rosh Hashanah. Okay. The shofar not only represents the ram caught by its horns in the thicket of thorns on Mount Moriah as Yitzhak submitted to his father Abraham, but also Mashiach Yeshua, who submitted to Avinu as the substitute for me and you, had his own head pierced by the same kind of thorns that the ram was caught in, and in the same geographical area, I think, in exactly the same place. It isn't a Shabbat of no work, but one of no occupational work, no servile work. Okay? So it's not a day where you go to work at your job, okay, whatever it happens to be. You still have to take care of your animals. There's still things you have to do, okay, as you do on any Shabbat. But it's not... It's a day of no work. It's a day of no servile work. The next Mikra is the only Shabbat of absolutely no work. Yom HaKippurim in verses 26-32. Traditionally, there is no work at all, not even eating, as this is considered a delight, and we are to afflict our souls on this day. It is a Kodesh Mikra and holy convocation, a large formal gathering of people. Only the high priest worked on this his regular job on Yom HaKippurim. But even his was not his regular job, for it was the most set apart, or the kadoshiest, if you will, day of the year. There were very special offerings to be made on this day, made in the most set apart place and in the most set apart manner. For example, the Kippurim itself is the only offering in which a goat is specified. The Pesach offering can be either a sheep or a goat, which qualifies Yeshua's once-for-all offering as both Pesach and Kippurim, and tells us that this Lamb of Elohim is a kid of the goats, or should be. In Exodus chapter 12, we see this: Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats. That's talking about Pesach in Exodus chapter 12. Why is the Lamb of Elohim always portrayed as a sheep? Perhaps it's been a misapplication of the parable in Matthew chapter 25. In verses 31 through 33, it is written, When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them, that is the nations, from one another, as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the other. Talking about the shepherd, not necessarily the king who's judging the, okay? The sheep are not intrinsically good and the goats are intrinsically evil. It is the nations that are good or evil. He is differentiating the nations as a shepherd divideth sheep from the goats. Mashiach will remove the good nations from among the evil nations as the shepherd removes the sheep from among the goats. The word as denotes a simile, a similarity between the one and the other. In this case, the separation of the nations and of the different flocks. The differentiation is what is juxtaposed, not the sheep nations and the goat nations. Context is king in biblical interpretation, and that's the context of Yeshua's words there. The priest had to enter into the throne room of Yehovah. It's the only day in which he enters into his throne room. That is the Kodesh Kadoshim, the Kodesh HaKadoshim, okay, the holiest of holies. And he goes into there, that is spiritual space, in which time does not exist. He's in the very presence of Yehovah when he walks behind that curtain. He had to offer special offerings for his own sins before he could enter into Yehovah's presence within the veil. And if he entered in any way unprepared for his transportation into that presence, he would die from the intense sublime. The bull of his personal sin offering was done immediately before he offered the goat for the nation's sins. He would have no way to actually commit a personal sin in that time unless it was in thought. If he kept his focus on what he was doing, which had to be done in precisely correct fashion, that could not happen either. And in the 1500 years between the Exodus and Titus's destruction of the Second Temple, no priest died in the Yom Kippur service, so they must all have done okay. Even the Edomites, appointed by Rome as Kohen HaGadol. In verses 33 to 36, it gives a general information about Sukkot. It begins on the 15th day of the 7th month and is 7 days long, just like Matzot, or unleavened bread. The first day is a Kadosh Mikra, and the 8th day is a Kadosh Mikra. Well, wait a minute, but I thought it was a 7-day festival. Whence comes the 8th day? I would suggest that perhaps the 8th day is added to balance Sukkot with the spring days of Matzot and Shavuot. 7 plus 1 equals 8. This is just a thought, not a doctrine. If you include Chag HaBikurim on the weekly Shabbat of Pesach and Rosh Chodesh Shevi'i, Yom Teruah, there are 9 festival days in the spring and 9 in the fall, plus Yom HaKippurim, which is not a feast, but a fast. That's it's all just my own brain working, take it for what it's worth. Verses 37 and 38 summarize the Moedai Yehovah, which are Mikrai Kodesh. All our days to gather together, either for celebration of the feasts or support in our affliction of soul. Each festival has its own special offerings in addition to the regular daily offerings and the freewill offerings of the people. Verses 39 to 44 command some special features for celebrating Sukkot. The four species are given, for which the rabbis have made some suggestions of meaning. Nothing is commanded in Scripture without a purpose, so I have to agree that there is some spiritual meaning to each of the four species. What the rabbis have seen is valid, and I will hold to them until a better explanation comes to light. From Schottenstein's Chumash on page 167 on the left column, there is a good note. And let me get there. I'll go back two more pages. Come on, come on. One, two. Left column, the four species. This is kind of long, so bear with me. The Midrash finds many symbolisms in the commandments of the four species. The two best known teach of the importance of unity, unity of purpose within oneself, and unity of Israel, as follows. The Etrog, the citron, which is like a lemon, resembles the heart. The Lulav, the palm branch, resembles the spine. The Hadassim, the myrtle leaves, represent the eyes, and the Aravos, the willow branches, the lips. By holding all four together, we symbolize the need for a person to utilize all his faculties in the service of Elohim. The Etrog, which has both a taste and a pleasant aroma, symbolizes one who possesses both scholarship and good deeds. The Lulav, a branch of the date palm, whose fruit has a taste but no aroma, symbolizes a scholar who is deficient in good deeds. The myrtle, which has no taste but does have an aroma, symbolizes a person who is deficient in Torah but possesses good deeds. And the willow, which lacks both, symbolizes a person who has neither. The four species are held together because all sorts of people must be united in the community of Israel. However, the Chofetz Chaim calls attention to the fact that only while the mitzvah is being performed is the etrog joined in with the other three species. This suggests that the Torah leaders, who with both scholarship and good deeds are represented by the etrog, are to unite with the rest of the people only for mitzvah purposes and only during the performance of the mitzvah. And I don't see where that's a good doctrine to have, but that's what they say. Okay, where was I? Here I am. Verses 42 and 43 specify why Chol Israel is to dwell in Sukkot for 7 days. To remember that Yehovah protected them in their wilderness adventure. And if he did it then, he will do it again when he calls us out from the four winds and the four corners of the earth. In, where are we? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, it is written, we're going to read it all. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moshe in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Mashiach. But with many of them Elohim was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000. Neither let us tempt Mashiach, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all of these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But Elohim is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear. An example is something used to illustrate a general rule. An ensample is a sample of what is to come, like the pink spoon at Baskin-Robbins ice cream. Just a taste. The real thing comes afterward. Paul says it comes at the end of the world, so we'll have a clue about the proper response to the things that are coming. Yehovah ends his instructions to Moshe with the enabling clause, I am Yehovah Elohecha. And that's all I got on the Torah portion today. Are there questions or comments on the Torah portion, verses chapters 22 and 23 of Leviticus? Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Take the mic.
I hope to bring a little clarification here, because I saw or heard the words that the first day of a month is a Sabbath, and that Yom Teruah, Yom Kippurim, the first and eighth day of Sukkot, are Sabbaths, or Shabbat, Shabbaton. I strongly disagree with all that. If you simply look at the Hebrew behind it, okay, you see that the first day of the month is a Shabbaton. That is a rest. You know, it's usually, except in this case of, in the King James, I think it's, well, what verse is it? It might actually say Sabbath, but it's incorrectly put in there. The word is Shabbaton. It is a rest. Same with Yom Teruah and the first and eighth day of Sukkot. Those are not Sabbaths or Sabbath Shabbat Shabbatons. They are simply Shabbaton. You don't believe me? Just look at the Hebrew behind it. It's all there. And I've been studying this for years and years and gone over this exact point with many groups. And trust me, it's there in the Hebrew. You just have to look at it. There's only one of his Moedim listed here in Vayikra 23, other than the weekly, that is a Shabbat Shabbaton, or even used with the word Shabbat, and that is Yom Kippurim. Now, those who have studied this wonder about this, and I find one thing very interesting. Not many in this room. Some of us keep the calendar of Enoch, okay, which is a solar calendar, vice a lunar calendar. And those who in the world who do keep the Enochian calendar, even there have some disagreement on the first day of the year. Some begin on the third day, or I'm sorry, some begin on the fourth day of the week, some begin on the fifth day of the week, because of when he created the sun and the moon and the stars. Well, funny thing is, if you keep the first day of the week, of the year, on the fifth day of the week, the first full day after the luminaries were created, then every year there's only one of his Moedim that fall on a weekly Shabbat, and that is Yom Kippurim. Isn't that interesting? But anyway, that's just, tidbits for those interested. But anyway, if you just look at it, at the Hebrew, and not just take anyone's word for it, just simply look at the Hebrew, you will see that the only days that are called Shabbat, and of course they're called Shabbat Shabbaton, are either his weekly Sabbath or Yom Kippurim. That's it. All the others, including the first day of the month, is a Shabbaton, which is a rest, okay? So I just wanted to hopefully clarify that. And again, it's not my understanding. It's right there in the Hebrew. Please, look it up. Don't think I'm right or wrong. Don't think Mark's right or wrong. Look it up for yourself, okay?
Another thing I find very interesting, if you look at verse 27, it says, the 10th day of the 7th month is a day of atonement. Yom Kippurim, it should be plural. It's actually called Yom Kippurim and not Yom Kippur. Yom Kippurim is on the 10th. Now, a lot of people come down here to verse 32 and say, oh, see, we afflict our being, and thus we keep Yom Kippurim on the 9th through the 10th. But that would conflict with what he says in verse 27, which is the 10th day is Yom Kippurim, and your soul shall be afflicted. Now, if you begin to afflict your soul, let's say, like most people do, they quit, let's say they fast. So they have a big meal, let's say at 3 p.m. on the 9th day of the month. They have a big meal, and then they begin their fast at 3:01. Well, guess what? At 3:01, you do not feel afflicted yet. You know? You're not afflicted yet. But he's saying in verse 32, the beginning in the evening on the 9th day, you begin, okay? You begin to afflict your soul. And thus you can celebrate your Sabbath on the 10th, okay? So if you begin to afflict your soul on the 9th, of course, by the time the 10th comes around, you will be feeling afflicted. And I think that's the whole idea. It's a preparational thing, just like Pesach is somewhat of a preparational thing. But I see a lot of people, and I know a lot of everyone in this room might agree with me here. A lot of people think that verse 32 is really saying that, you know, that this is, let's say, proof from evening to evening, as it says in verse 32, that's the proof of a day begins in evening. But I disagree. I say verse 32 is showing how we afflict our souls, so that on the 10th, when the day does begin, the Yom Kippurim, we will be afflicted. I mean, to me, it's sort of common sense. You got to start affliction so that when the day comes, you are afflicted. You know what I mean? But hey, I know not everyone will agree with me there. But just please consider that the 9th is not Yom Kippurim, okay? Otherwise, it conflicts with verse 27. Let's see. And was there anything else? I don't think I had anything else. I think Mark covered it all very well, as he usually does. A very interesting verse, I think. Verse 37 and 8. Okay? 37 is proclaim these feasts. Okay? These Moedim of his. These particular ones are his, of course, as I mentioned earlier. Okay? So proclaim them. In verse 38, besides the Sabbaths, okay? Which, again, are mainly pointing to the weekly. Okay? So these appointed times are days of the year, a yearly cycle that you do besides the weekly cycle, your gifts, your vows, your this, your that, you know? I think he put those words there for a reason, to show us, okay, all these Moedim are not Sabbaths, okay? Well, except for Yom Kippurim. But when it's not a weekly Sabbath, he's saying these are his appointed times, and we should keep them as he points them out, because they have very deep meaning about Messiah. They all have to do with Messiah, most definitely. They are the most set apart days in all of mankind's history. That's what they're about. That's why we are to learn them, and what the deeper meaning is, what they are a prophetic image of, you know? They're most set apart, and that's why they're called his Moedim, unlike all the other Moedim, which are just cycles for things, you know. Anyway, I just want to point those things out. Thanks for listening to my lips, and please diligently seek yourselves to see the truth in his word. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Thank you very much. Sonny's going to run up and down her hallway for 3 minutes. Good for you. That'll get your heart racing. Other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? Okay, let me see if I can get myself to Psalm 86. New Bible program. Look at there. Went right to it. Fantastic. Okay. Moving on to Psalm 86. Here we go. From the KJV with changes made to respect Yehovah and not men's words. Okay. Bow down thine ear, O Yehovah, hear me, for I, poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I, holy. O thou, my Elohim, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Adonai, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, Adonai, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Adonai, good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Yehovah, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods, none like unto thee, Adonai, neither like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, Adonai, and shall glorify thy name. For thou, great, and doest wondrous things, thou, Elohim, alone. Teach me thy way, O Yehovah, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, Adonai Elohai, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Elohim, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, Adonai, Elohim full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth, O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaiden. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me shall see and be ashamed, because thou, Yehovah, hath helped me and comforted me. All right. In Tehillim 86, verse 1 uses two metaphors for exile, poor and needy. Verse 2 through 4 uses parallelisms to show how the poor and needy of verse 1 are in exile, but are keeping themselves set apart unto him. The supplications are all parallels. Preserve my soul means save thy servant, means be merciful, means rejoice the soul of thy servant. They all are saying the same thing. The reasons that the supplication should be granted are also parallelisms. I am holy, I trust in thee, I cry unto thee, I lift my soul unto thee. In verse 5, he exalts Yehovah for all his goodness to him. He has been forgiven, he has experienced Yehovah's mercy, so he exalts his Adon. Then, in verse 6 and 7, he opens his heart to make specific supplications, knowing that his Elohim, Yehovah, will hear and respond in his righteous power. In verses 8 through 10, we have gone to other Elohims and have found that they are vanity and the product of our own minds. They do not exist as Elohims and cannot deliver us from trouble. In fact, they will deliver us into trouble. We have come to know by experience that there is but one Elohim, and that he is Yehovah. So, in verses 11 to 13, we call directly upon Yehovah to unite our hearts in His way, so that we can walk in His truth and be delivered from hell and death into eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Yeshua said. No man cometh unto Avinu but by me. In verses 14 through 17, David laments that wicked men have turned against him, but contrasts them to the gracious and merciful way that Yehovah has and will deliver him from them. Remember 85:10 from last week, where mercy and truth met together and righteousness and peace kissed each other in Mashiach Yeshua? Here is the same mercy and truth being poured out upon David in his need. He calls upon Yehovah to respond with Yeshua. The same thing will happen in the time of Yaakov's trouble, when Yehovah's people will cry out for Yehovah's salvation. Hoshienu, save us now, Yehovah. And we will respond by sending sending his son, Yeshua. Then those who persecuted Yehovah's people will be confounded, dismayed, and ashamed when Yehovah shows himself as his people's deliverer, one Elohim against the combined forces of the world system. He will rout them with a word from his mouth. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Psalm. Any questions or comments? Truth and Ken, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Is there anybody else out there going to share with us today? Oh, Patty already has. Okay. Go ahead, Ken.
I did forget to mention one thing about the booths at the end of Waikra 23. About dwelling in booths for 7 days. I believe this is very prophetic in that, recall that even from the beginning, take for example in the days of Noah, Noah said that the one sons, the families of the one son, will dwell under the tents of the other. The sons of Yepeth will dwell in the tents of Shem, or the booths of Shem. I believe this all has to do with how we're all thrown out into the world, where there is evil, there is wickedness, and we only have one protection, Yah is our protection, and He comes in this symbol of a booth, meaning we need to get into His Word to be in His protection. And so dwelling in booths has to do with getting to know His Word so that we can dwell under His protection, under His booth, so to speak. Interesting to note that there will be wickedness in the world even up through the seventh millennium. We see that in Zechariah 14. That even after Messiah is here on this earth and He is king, that some will not come to Yerushalayim to worship Him and to be with Him on Sukkot, as it says, I think in verse 16. Some will not come, and thus they will not receive rain in their lands. So there is still sin going on in the seventh millennium. There's still sacrifice, you see, at the end of Zechariah 14. Sacrifices continue. But the eighth day, the eighth day, on the eighth millennium, there's no more need, because all wickedness and all evil and all is put down, thrown into the lake of fire, and thus there will be no more need for this so-called booth. We will not have to dwell in booths anymore. We will be with Him everywhere we go. There will be no, This is all a concept of while we're on this earth, while there is sin, while there is choice, while there is, all this, these kind of things, okay? So, again, we have to liken this concept of booths to being, under whose authority are you? Really has to do with that. And we should dwell under His authority, which would be in a booth in which he is the authority of that tent or that booth. And that's why I believe that's why he gave us this concept, you know, to show us that this is how it will be for 7,000 years. Anyway, I just wanted to point that out. And I'm glad Mark pointed out in Psalm 86 about the poor and needy. Because, yeah, that's more often than not when you read about the exiled, you see how they are just pointed out just as that, poor and needy. And how we must look to him. And I think it's Psalm 88 even deeper about those who are in exile. And that's a really good one to see how he likens death unto exile when you get to Psalm 88. Because, you know, when I first read that Psalm 88, that was all I thought about. Oh, this is someone speaking from the grave. But then I saw in the one of the Tanakhs that I have, the Art of Scroll Tanakh, there was a note about how this is all about those people in exile from the house of Yisrael. And I thought, wow, interesting. Kind of brings all that to light. Anyway, this is definitely a psalm of hope and of really praise. We should praise him for giving us, being kind enough and being merciful enough to bring us out of the wickedness that we fall into. We all fall into it. But he raises us up unto him, and that's a wonderful thing. So let's all, you know, give praise unto him for when you see those of the body, even ourselves, even when you see yourself doing well, praise him for, you know, being, you know, merciful and loving us enough. That's all I had. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah or the Psalm before we roll on to Colossians chapter 2? Moving on. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read 1 through 3, and then we're going to read the rest of our passage afterward, because we're going to comment on verses 1 through 3. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and them at Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches as the full assurance of the full assurance of faith, the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of Elohim, and of the Father, and of Messiah, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Already in chapter 1, Rav Shaul revealed the mystery in chapter 1, verses 25-27. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of Elohim, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of Elohim, the mystery which had been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom Elohim would make known what the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Mashiach in you, the hope of glory. Mashiach in you equals Ruach HaKodesh in you, as the spirit of Mashiach equals Ruach HaKodesh. As it says in John chapter 14 and verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Then in John chapter 15 and verse 26, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And then there's John chapter 10, verses 27 through 31, and then jumping to 31a. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave me, is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself Elohim. The Jews understood exactly what he was saying. Even I could have made that connection. He was claiming to be Yehovah Eloheinu in the flesh. Rav Shaul revealed these things to his mostly Gentile audience in Colossae, and Ephesus, and Corinth, and Rome, as well as to his Talmid, Timothy, whom I suspect already knew it, in Timothy chapter 3, and 1 Timothy 3, and verses 14 through 16, where it is written, These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of Elohim, which is the Kahal of the living Elohim, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Elohim was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Wherever two or more believers meet, that is the Kahal, the assembly or house of the living Elohim. Yeshua himself said in Matthew 18:20, For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I had a question on Pal Talk earlier this week. I said, well, if a believer is praying all by himself, does that mean that God won't hear him because he hears believers' prayers when they pray in groups? He said, no, that's not true at all. Here's the deal. If you're really a believer, then that means you have the Ruach HaKodesh in you. And while you're praying, whatever it is you're praying, he's praying in the will of Elohim for you. Okay? And with you. And therefore, you and him equals two. Doesn't it? And Yeshua said, where two or more are gathered together in my name. Doesn't that make sense? It does to me. Anyway, Yeshua was speaking to his Talmudim when he said this, and he was standing in his flesh and blood body. How could he be in the midst of two or three people in Corinth while he stood in Capernaum? He must be making a spiritual point that his spirit was there. He could not be speaking of a human spirit, for only the spirit of Yehovah can be in more than one physical place at a time, namely everywhere. Omnipresence is solely an attribute of the Creator, who spoke the universe into existence. And that Ruach indwells you and me, each individually, as well as corporately, both us and our fellowship. What is the mystery Paul revealed in Colossians 1 and 2? Elohim the Father and Mashiach are one and the same Spirit, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge can be found. One mystery of Elohim and of Abba and of Mashiach, all are one and the same Ruach, manifesting different divine attributes to our finite minds and hearts. The mystery of Colossians 2:2 is that Elohim, Abba, and Mashiach are all hid in Master Yeshua in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. And I'm open to questions and comments up to that point. Any questions or comments? Up to verse 3 of Colossians 2. Anybody else new in here today? Let's see. I see Sarah's daughter is in. Welcome to the room today. Glad to see you. Not seeing any. Oh, keep them all. I've never seen you in here. Welcome to the room. And Shabbat Shalom. No questions? Then we shall move. Salam. Same word, just a different language. Okay. Where's my... There it is. There it is. Looking for my cursor. To verses 4 through 23. And this I say, Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Messiah. As you were before, have therefore received Messiah Yeshua, Adonai, okay, walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Messiah. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made with hands, in putting off the body of sin of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of Elohim, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his tree. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are the shadow of things to come, but the body of Mashiach. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of Elohim. Wherefore, if ye be dead in Messiah from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Messiah, seek those things which are above, where Messiah sitteth on the right hand of Elohim. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Messiah in Elohim. When Messiah, our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of Elohim cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. I went on to verse 7, although I was supposed to stop at verse 6. Okay. If all the treasures of Chochmah and Da'at, that is, wisdom and knowledge, are found in Mashiach Yeshua, it would be stupid to believe anything contrary to what he reveals to us, wouldn't it? So no matter how enticing the words that would lead you away from Mashiach may sound, do not entertain them. If one would lead you away from the Mashiach as he is revealed in the Scriptures, ignore the guy, regardless how good his words sound. You receive Mashiach by grace through faith. Live in Mashiach by grace through faith of and in the root, the foundation that He provides. A tree needs a deep and wide root system to stand through winds that buffet it and try to uproot it. So we need to stay attached to the root, who is Mashiach. Only by doing so will we be established in the faith of Mashiach and abound in the thanksgiving that comes through it. Be careful to not fall into the trap of men's traditions or philosophies, which are deceitful and useless. A rudiment is something that is rough, crude, or unsophisticated. It is usually true, but only elemental truth. Mashiach is the whole truth, which includes the fact that all the attributes of Elohim abide in Mashiach, the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. They were there in His earthly life, but He divested Himself of His independent use of those attributes, made Himself of no reputation, basically contracted or tsum-tsumed Himself so that He could begin to grasp His fullness in our minds. And He did all that while He was in the flesh. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, it is written, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this," that mind that he just spoke about in verse 4, "looking not on your own things, but also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who being in the form of Elohim, thought it not robbery to be equal with Elohim, but made himself of no reputation, emptied or contracted himself, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, of the tree. Wherefore Elohim hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Yeshua every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and in the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Yeshua, Messiah, Master Yehovah, to the glory of Elohim the Father." He who in Colossians 2 was the vessel of the fullness of the Godhead emptied himself in Philippians 2. And we are complete in him. The Greek word is plerao, which is how the Hebrew word tamim is often translated into Greek in the LXX, the Septuagint. It means full, perfect, whole. So he emptied himself of independent use of his attributes so that he could be full of his spirit, so that we could be full of his spirit. Not only are we complete in him, we also have our hearts circumcised in Mashiach and are able to put off the sins of the flesh, as he put off the use of his attributes for us while he was in the flesh, buried with him in mikvah, and raised in him to eternal life. On that circumcision, look at excerpts. I'm going to be looking at excerpts from the AENT on circumcision on pages 751 to 753. And I got to find those pages now. 740, 46, 48, 50, 51. Okay, now there are a number of these, so bear with me. Okay, circumcision, beginning on page 51, through 751. Okay, first of all, false religion has a salvation pill. Cunningly devised fables that get people saved. But all false religions base their authority on one sort of theological elixir or another. Now, having said that, Rav Shaul taught that faith and intent of the heart determines whether or not a person is ready to be circumcised and walk in Torah. At no time did Shaul ever teach against either circumcision or Torah. However, he opposed the traditions of the Pharisees, who demanded blind observance to their religious traditions. Rav Shaul required that Gentile converts be taught about covenant and have clear what they were doing in relationship to Yehovah and his Mashiach, because to be expected to know and observe complex halakha at early stages of belief was unacceptable. Both the Pharisees and the Netzarim taught that a person must study to develop their understanding and establish the intent of their hearts before circumcision, rather than to blindly follow the wishes of others. Only a small group of zealots demanded immediate circumcision, which is something Rav Shaul clearly opposed. The whole key to understanding the matter of circumcision is to realize that religious traditions had distorted it into something far different from what Yehovah intended. Most Christians tend to blow away, way out of context, circumcision is nothing in 1 Corinthians 7:19, as if that were the message Rav Shaul intended, which is a falsehood because the next part of the verse states, neither is uncircumcision, but the keeping of Elohim's commands. In other words, those who have not been circumcised are no better off than those who are. So even if neither group is keeping Torah, circumcision itself is still one of Yehovah's commandments. Paul says, for in Mashiach Yeshua, circumcision and uncircumcision are nothing, but faith is completed through love. He is most certainly not anti-circumcision, but he does not speak of faith that is completed through love, but he does speak of faith that is completed through love, which reveals the intent of the heart to act according to righteousness. Being circumcised for justification is a moot point. Every student of the word knows this. But does this mean that non-Jews should be instructed not to be circumcised? No. If they desire to be circumcised, they do it unto Yehovah. If they choose not, then they choose not to be circumcised unto Yehovah. So whether they get circumcised or not, they do it unto Yehovah according to his Mashiach. There is nothing in Scripture to suggest that a person should not get circumcised. However, when they do it, they must do it for the right reasons. Ironically, large numbers of Christians have their newborns circumcised for health reasons, quote-unquote. But most of these same Christians are against circumcision as the sign and seal of righteousness of faith. The Christian world has had a very difficult time comprehending that the physical actions of obedience are to come after spiritual convictions are written upon the heart, and the physical actions of obedience guide the spiritual man away from carnal lifestyles. Greek followers of Yeshua, who were being trained up by his disciples, were caught between two opposite worlds. This is talking about Yeshua's disciples. They could one day be invited to a Brit Milah, a covenant of circumcision party, and the next attend a gymnasia event where their uncircumcised countrymen, competed in the nude. Circumcision was detestable within Greek and Roman culture, so Jews who participated in the Greek games underwent operations to reverse their circumcision. Epispasm, it's called. This simply turned these Jews into a laughingstock of those whom they imitated. By the same cultural status, quo value, also caused Greek-based Christianity to reject circumcision and spawned theologies that suited their anti-circumcision culture. The Gentile Christians allowed worldly culture to influence their religious choices just as much as the Jewish world let religious traditions override the authority of the word of Yehovah. Last paragraph. If Paul had preached the party line, the Pharisees would have taken him back with open arms. But from the dawn of time, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and onwards, every soul on earth has always been and is being judged according to the intent of the heart, and this will be consistent to the end of time. Neither is there any variance or shadow of turning within the intent of the word of Yehovah, but mankind has a propensity to judge Torah as being unjust or too burdensome, when, in fact, it is man who is a burden to Yehovah by thinking himself to be wiser, more modern, and more refined than the giver of life. If someone, Jewish or Christian, chooses to be circumcised, it is between them and Yehovah. It is not up to religious people to judge others or condemn them for what they feel is pleasing unto Yehovah. The reality, of course, is that carnal man simply does what is pleasing to himself, and he seeks the word of Yehovah to endorse what is right in his own eyes. That's what I have on circumcision. Okay, where was my... here we go. When he circumcised our hearts, making us able to obey his commandments, he also took our death warrant and nailed it to his tree. When he was on the tree, Pilate put the indictment on the tree above his head, the accusation for which he was being punished. He wrote, Yeshua HaNotzrim V'Melech HaYehudim, which has the acronym Yud He Vav He. The Jews, the leaders of the Israelite religion, told Pilate to make it say that he said he was Yehovah, for that was what he'd been indicted for, blasphemy. As he had the accusation nailed to his tree by his executioner, so he personally nailed our accusations, the handwriting of ordinances against us, to his stake and paid the price for us. Metaphorically speaking, I don't think he took a hammer and nailed it. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, but the gift of Elohim is eternal life through Yeshua HaMashiach, our Master. The Colossians were mostly Gentiles who had come directly to Mashiach from the pagan religions of Asia Minor. In those pagan religions were many holidays and practices that were forbidden in the synagogues, to which the new believers came for Torah instruction. They also started keeping biblical feasts, like we read about in our Torah portion today, read about in our Torah portion today, and were catching some flack from their buddies who were still steeped in their paganism. Some of the flack was about clean food, some the Shabbat, some Yom Teruah. Paul is telling them not to listen to the pagans about their new lifestyles, but to observe the commandments of Torah and let the assembly judge their walk. As we are not to judge the pagan for his paganism, we are not to listen to the pagans judge our new lifestyles. Don't let a pagan trick you out of your inheritance with false humility or worship of ministering spirits, which is your basic demonism and idolatry. See the excerpt on from the AENT on page 904 as on messengers. Here's going to do some more here. Page 904 on messengers. Paul very clearly teaches against owning idols of angels or Jesus. Yet many Christians have idols of Jesus, which are similar to cruciform fertility idols that existed thousands of years before Christendom. The ancient Ashurai religion has depictions of wings on their deities. The Ashurai also had a triune religion. Their idols represented the wisdom of man, the wings of spiritual power, and the body of a lion. The ancient Assyrians carved wings on their deities and rulers to indicate their supremacy, which was hand-me-down idolatry adopted by Christianity. Mythological art from Nineveh suggests that wings represent the spirit. Nineveh's sculptors created some of the world's first pagan sculptures, which was their modern art. For many generations, Christians have carried on a pagan tradition by owning idols installed in churches, homes, cars, and workplaces. Many Christians use these figurines as good luck charms. While they don't pray to these idols, they do give them power by expecting that good will come by having them around, which is pure paganism. Some Christians have dreams and visions of angels, and some believe they have met with angels. But this does not provide license to make your own images, because this is contrary to the word of Yehovah. Yehovah's messengers rebuke idolatry in Judges 2, 1-4. It is a vile thing to make statues of angels when the angels themselves have spoken against it. Those who follow Mashiach must not own statues of angels or Jesus. Anyone who is in possession of them is called to personally remove and destroy them. They are not to be given away or sold to others nor thrown away, but completely destroyed. According to Yehovah and his Mashiach, all persons who manufacture and sell images of angels are rebellious, and that there are no exceptions. That's according to the AEMT, and I happen to agree. Okay, where was I? Here we go. Paul goes on to say that the great heresy of the day, Gnosis or Gnosticism, is among the rudiments of the world. There is no reason the Colossians should subject themselves to Gnostic ordinances. It is much simpler to Shema, the mitzvot of Elohim. These ordinances look good, but they leave too much to be desired. Tanakh speaks of the law, testimonies, ordinances, and precepts. While all are a part of the revealed word of Yehovah, all are different in application. Ordinances are those things that we are ordained to do. Torah is instructions. Testimonies are recounts of things that Yehovah has done. Precepts are things that he taught that are not doctrinal, like dietary laws. The ordinances of Paul, that Paul speaks of in Colossians, are those pagan practices that we ought to leave to the pagans while advocating for obedience to Yehovah's word. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, our citizenship is in the heavenlies, not on earth. We are ambassadors to the earth system from Yehovah's throne. That is where our minds ought to be focused, not on things of earth. We are risen in Mashiach and will be raised from the dead, so we ought to mortify or make as dead the deeds of the flesh, oughtn't we? This is not to say that we ought to kill our bodies, but to take metaphorical charge of our bodies. The deeds of the flesh, in verse 5, are all sexual in nature, so it must be a fertility cult that the Colossian believers were coming out of. And Yehovah is going to judge it and condemn those who are partaking in its rituals. And now I'm open to questions and comments on any of the portions that we had today. Sorry, that went a while, and I didn't have a question and comment break in there. I should have found one somewhere. Anyway, questions or comments? Truth and Ken, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. And hang on to it for at least 2 or 3 minutes. I need a quick bio.
I just had a couple things. I love this chapter, and there's been a lot of dispute over this chapter. I'll get to that in a minute. Verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That will be the circumcision through Messiah. Is a point made from the beginning. You know, that last temple will supposedly be made without the hands of man, but made by Messiah alone. And yet the Jews, they think they're going to build the last temple. little do they understand his own word, you know? At times. Sometimes we do too. Okay. But anyway, I don't mean to put down those in Judaism or whatever. Sorry. Just that's one point I don't agree with. You know, this is something, you know, that even Shaul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe, something about we are the temple of Yah. You know, we are the temple. So that last temple being made is us. And it's made with his hands, not with the hands of man, in which he is the cornerstone of, you know. That's the temple. Okay, he's the cornerstone, we're the stones, we all make up that temple. I think that's what Shaul is speaking of in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And cool thing is, we see a foreshadowing of this in the days of the rising up of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Okay, here you had all these different men taking part in the components of the tabernacle, of the tent of meeting. But who was it that put it all together? Only one did that, and that was Moshe. Moshe put it all together himself.
And that, I believe, is a foreshadowing of Messiah doing it with his hands, himself, putting together that last temple, which is all of us, his body putting together that. And I believe, too, that's another meaning that not a lot of people specify when Messiah said that, though this temple will be broken down, I will rebuild it in 3 days, speaking of himself, I think is what the words say, I think has another meaning. Not just that he would bring his body back up, his fleshly body back up on the third day, but that he would raise his temple, as in us with him as one, as the temple on the third millennium. I think there's two different meanings there, you know? Yeah. But anyway, that's just something I liked about that verse 11 in Colossians 2. You know, if you look at the context of this entire chapter, note in verse 4, lest any man should beguile you. Note verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you. Okay. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you. Verse 18, let no man beguile you. Okay, this whole chapter is about that man, not just a man of the body. No, this is the ones, Shaul was talking to the Colossians. They are living amongst a bunch of heathen. So the heathen that are in their families, in their homes, in their congregations, you know, all over, everywhere they go, they're going to be trying to sway them from walking the ways of Yah. And so, thus, you too often in Christianity see verses 16 and 17 completely skewed, saying, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or respect, keyword respect, of a holy day, respect, or of the month, celebration. By the way, I don't use what I believe the rabbinic definition of new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Messiah. Meaning, let no man judge you in these things but, or except, the body. Okay? That's crucial, too, to see. That these two verses are saying, no one is to judge you in your walk with Yah except those who are in the body. They do judge within. We know that, right? We judge within. We just don't judge the outsider. Shaul details this again in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Okay? And of course, that's straight from Torah. We are to judge those in the body. But let no man, those outsiders, judge you in what you eat, what you drink, your respect of his Moedim that we just read about in Waikra 23. Don't let them judge you or sway you, or of your keeping of the month celebration, or the Sabbath days. And another interesting thing is these things that you don't let any other man outside judge you, these are a shadow of good things to come. It says in 17, a shadow of good things to come. These are awesome things. So of course we do them, you know. But so, you know, Christianity, I know, really skews these two verses completely out of whack, and they're totally against the context, because this man who's judging is not a man in the body. He's not a righteous man. This is a wicked man. This is a pagan. Those around the Colossians who were walking and trying to walk in Yah's ways. Okay? That's who that man is who's judging. You know? It's a wicked man. And by the way, back on the point of verse 11, circumcision. Yeah, this also goes right in line with Torah. Again, Shaul is teaching Torah about circumcision of the heart. You know, too many people say, oh yeah, it's circumcision, flesh stuff, that's you know, of the Jews. But we have a new thing with Christ. Yeah, he's circumcising the heart. Well, sorry, but that's what Yah's been teaching from the beginning about circumcision of the heart. That's the deeper understandings of all things. You know, we must take what he shows us as a pattern of the tabernacle, a physical thing, and understand the deeper meaning, the things that are hidden, as he speaks of in the beginning of this chapter. These things are hidden. They are treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and we are to seek them out and to find out what it is he's really getting at in these patterns of the tabernacle. You know? So, anyway, really good chapter. It's just too often twisted, you know? Anyway, that's all I have. And Shabbat Shalom, everyone. I got to get going here soon.
Thanks very much, Ken. Appreciate the comments. Very good stuff. Are there other questions or comments on the texts that we saw today? Leviticus 22 and 23, Psalm 86, Colossians 2, 1 through 3, 6. No? Did I miss anything in the text? I don't think so. Okay. Good deal. Then we're going to call this particular Bible study complete for today. I'll go ahead and lay the Aharonic blessing on you and send you away with a Shavua Tov. And then I'll give the count over to Rick. Rip. Okay. Aharonic blessing goes like this. Yevurechecha Yehovah v'yishmurecha Yehovah Yehovah p'navelecha v'yichunecha Yesa Yehovah p'navelecha v'yesem lecha Shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu, Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen, the Amen.